Turn now to the passage that we read from the New Testament, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10, I'm sure we all know the verse that we're going to be considering this morning as we continue and draw near to the end of our studies in the solas, verse 31 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do all to the glory of God. Now, it really is the struggle of struggles. It's that because it's what we've been made for. It's that because it's really at times what we crave for. And it's the struggle of struggles because it is that we can manage to mess it up really every single day that we live in this earth. What's the struggle? The struggle is to glorify God. And it is the struggle for glory, whether the glory would be given to God or whether it is that we would take the glory unto ourselves. And I say this because in many ways, out of all the words that we find in Scripture, some of, if not the most important words, are the first four words that we find in the book of Genesis in chapter 1. It is there, even without a verb, we have in these first four words, in the beginning God. And it is that these first four words, in the beginning God, it is that they are thunderously important words because how it is that we understand them, how it is, whether we believe them or not, it is that they're four words that radically alter the way that we view ourselves, the way that we view the universe, and the way in which it is that we view what life and our life is all about. It is that Genesis 1 teaches us, and we know throughout the rest of Scripture, that everything that we experience, everything that we are, everything that we would seek to do was made by God and for God and for the glory of God. And so it is that all the little glories, all the good glories of the created world were designed to point to God's magnificence, to God's unending glory, and indeed that the universe, all its inhabitants, and indeed particularly we ourselves, as created in the image of this glorious God, that we were designed to function in accordance with his glorious purpose and plan, and that ultimately being to bring glory to God and to God alone. And so it is that this last of the five solas, indeed as the previous four, he had specific reference to you and me here today. Likewise, and perhaps in a more pointed way, it is that this fifth of the solas, bringing glory to God, it's something that should captivate each one of us and should indeed be a first place in our walk with Jesus Christ and what it is that we seek to do. You see, you and I, as we were made in God's image, we weren't made to bask in our own glory. We weren't made to bask in the glory of the talents that God gives to us. We weren't made to bask in the glory that perhaps even we would seek to appropriate for ourselves, while it is that at the end of the day, we're kidding ourselves on. But it is that the Scripture teaches, and even as the Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us, why is it that we were created? It is that we were created to live for the glory of God and to enjoy God forever. But it is that because of sin, because of your sin and my sin, it is that we forget to do this, or perhaps it is that even we ignore the Creator and the fact that we have to bring glory to him, and it is that we choose for ourselves to pursue the temporary and the trivial glories, in a sense, of the creation in which God has placed us. And so it is that this pursuit sidetracks our purity, it kidnaps our imagination, and in the end, it's that that makes our life messy and our relationships so often conflictual. Let me be a bit more contemporary and put it like this. Human beings, as they are glory addicts. It is that human beings can be typified as glory junkies. And whether it is that you like to admit it or not, you and I are addicted to glory. Now, in a way, it can be a very healthy thing, particularly when it is that we're designed by God to give him glory. Therefore, it is that we should crave glory that's ours in Christ. But it's glory and expressed as glory as long as it's only related to the things of God. So there's a very real sense in which it is that we should be addicts to glory. You should awaken each morning, and when you do so, you have a strong desire to know Christ and to glorify Christ. It is that you should experience a buzz when it is that the Holy Spirit moves within your life and in the lives of those whom you love and care for. And at the same time, you can't be so naive to think that you have overcome your addiction or my addiction to self-glory. You see, self-glory addicts, they're not just found in Hollywood. They're not just found in Nashville. They're not just found in the arenas of professional sport. But glory addicts and self-glory addicts exist in bedrooms, kitchens, and offices of our everyday life. And that's why it is that what Paul writes here to the church in Corinth is so applicable to us as a congregation today, where it is that he writes in verse 31, whatever you do, it is that you have to do all things to the glory of God. Now, when Paul thinks about giving glory to God, he isn't thinking about the speech that you make when you receive the Oscar at the end of the Academy Awards. He isn't speaking about the glory that would come with, say, scoring a game-winning touchdown in front of millions of viewers. But it is that when he speaks of glory here and doing all to the glory of God, he's thinking of the utterly mundane. He's thinking of how it is that we are, where it is that we are, and what it is that we do in our day-to-day lives, when it is that very few people, if any, are watching. And let's be honest, that's where 99% of us live every day. Our lives, to a greater degree and extent, are very mundane. Now, of the five solas, this sola, Soli Deo Gloria, it can seem detached to what it is that we've looked at over the past number of weeks. While it is that the previous solas, and particularly two of them, pertain directly to the chief points of debate between Rome and the Reformation and Martin Luther and Roman Catholicism, and that being the doctrine of salvation and religious authority, Sola Dei Gloria is in some ways a more general idea, and that we have in our text, where it is that Paul says, do all. Generally speaking, do all to the glory of God. And furthermore, it seems initially implausible to think that a person who professes to be a Christian would have any reason or motivation to deny the idea that all things, all glory belongs to God. That's why it was that we sang in Psalm 115, not to us, but to your name give glory. It's hardly ambiguous. Yet I say to you this morning that Soli Dei Gloria, I think, is the very heart and substance and foundation of the four solas that we've already looked at. Without implying the least disrespect for the life-changing importance of the other four, I think what we need to do and do increasingly is to assert the centrality of God's glory alone. Because what ultimately is at stake in terms of debates about salvation, authority, and whatever else it may be, is not a satisfaction of curiosity or our spiritual needs, but it's the glorification of God Himself Almighty. You see, it's a reminder that every human word, no matter how glorious these words may be, no matter how rhetorical you may be, no matter what gift of speech you may have, every mere human word falls short of the glory of God. Every single human deed, no matter how gracious the motivation may be behind that deed, it misses the mark. And every human mediator, no matter how wonderful they may be, fail to reconcile. In fact, the Lord Himself was appalled at this. You say, what do you mean? Well, listen to what you read in Isaiah 59. God was appalled, because justice is turned back, righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public square, and uprightness cannot enter. Is that not so appropriate for the 21st century? Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Verse 16, God saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a blessed breastplate and a helmet of salvation. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. And then read this. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. God did what no one else could do. His own right arm brought salvation. And in so doing that, all the peoples of the world shall fear the name of the Lord from the east and to the west, and his glory to the rising of the sun. And so it is that God was saying through the prophet that it's for the magnification of his glory that God arises to speak to his people and to save them from their sins. Now you apply that to what it is that we do in the Lord's day. That it is that for the magnification of his glory, that God arises to speak to us through the Bible, and indeed to remind us of the salvation that is ours through the atoning work of Christ. Is that how you see worship? Is that how you see coming to church on a Sunday? Or is it perhaps something that for an hour you feel that you've got to go through? Is it that perhaps that you're hoping that I'll finish earlier than usual? Or do you see it as something that really is glorious? That finite, sinful creatures as we are, that we are allowed to take the name of God's own Son upon our lips, and it is that we are able, with the help of His Spirit, to glorify our God. I mean, many people over the past number of weeks in this new building have been speaking about it in glorious terms, and in one sense, that's true. It's beautiful. But it pales into insignificance in terms of what it is that transpires and takes place here on the Lord's Day, when it is that we seek to worship our Creator and our God and to make manifest something of His glory, that He has taken those who were dead in trespasses and sins and He has raised us up to new life in Christ. And not only that, but that Christ by His Spirit is in us the hope of glory. Now, don't you see how that transforms? It transforms the worship. It transforms the way that we see one another. It transforms the way that we are to one another. Too often it is, there's almost a sense in which it is at times, it's almost as though we despise one another and we look down on one another. And we stand above one another. And God says no, because when you do that, there is no glory. But it is that when you consider one another more highly than you do yourself, it is that when you proclaim Christ and lift Him up, it is then that my glory is seen. You see, the other four solas advance God's glory as the highest end for which the world exists and for which you and I exist. And we really need to consider that, I think, more than we do. Glory, it's a strange word for many of us, and to many it seems archaic, even old-fashioned. C.S. Lewis, he wrote preached a sermon in June 1942, and this sermon had the title, The Weight of Glory. Let me just read a part of this sermon. Lewis wrote, "I turn next to the idea of glory. There is no getting away from the fact that this idea is very prominent in the New Testament and in early Christian writings. Salvation is constantly associated with palms, crowns, white robes, thrones, and splendor like the sun and stars. All this makes no immediate appeal to me at all, and in that respect, I fancy I am a typical modern. Glory suggests two ideas to me, of which one seems wicked and the other ridiculous. Either glory means to me fame, or it means luminosity. As to the first, that's fame. Since to be famous means to be better known than other people, the desire for fame appears to me as a competitive passion, and therefore of hell rather than heaven. As to the second, that's luminosity, who wishes to become a kind of living electric light bulb?" Now, he states it in a funny way, but there's a lot of truth in this. And the truth in this is because of what the word glory, what it basically means. The Hebrew word for glory, kabod, is a fabulous word. The Hebrew word for glory is a word that belongs to God, and it's a word that originally carried the idea of weight or of substance or of burden. So whatever it is that the glory of God was made manifest, there was something of a weight. There was something of substance that hadn't been before. There was something of a burden. That's why it is that when the holiness of God and His glory is made manifest, what is it that people do? They fall on their faces as though dead. The weightiness of His glory and His majesty causes them to fall prostrate because they recognize that they're in the presence of an almighty God. So it is that the idea then is that the glory of God gives weight to life and creation. That the glory of God gives meaning to life and creation. That the glory of God and the weight of God gives significance to life and creation. I think then what that means for those who don't acknowledge God. If it is that it's the glory and the glory of God alone that gives meaning and significance and weight to life and creation, it is then that their lives are weightless. It is then that the lives that seem so profound and the ideas that seem so profound that pour forth from unregenerate minds, it is that in terms of reality and what it means to be created in the image of God, that they are as mere trifles before God, even in their thinking. And so it's saying to us about our lives, is there significance to our life? As a husband, as a wife, as a son, as a daughter, as a church member, as a Christian, as a brother or sister of someone in Christ, if it is that we are advancing and knowing of the glory of God in our midst and God revealing more of his glory, then there must be more substance and more weight to life. I mean, think on it, and I've said this before, and I see it more and more. We are living at a time when it is that those who are the shakers and movers of society, and in many cases totally ungodless, what is it that they're seeking to do, even from their, as it were, a places of intellect? It is that they're dumbing down our society. It is that things that once had weight, things that once had substance, things that once really spoke about the nature of reality or what it means to be real and to be a human being, it is that these things are being eroded and cast aside. And you see it in so many areas, game shows of one sort or another. And really, at the end of the day, there's absolutely nothing to them. But what they're doing is they're demeaning and devaluing what it means to be created in the image of the glorious God. We ourselves so often can be tempted and moved by this. And I ask you, as I've asked myself even preparing this week, what substance is there in your life? What weight is there in terms of your life and decisions that you make, decisions for yourself or decisions for God? To bring glory to God? See, according to the writers of Scripture, the great truth about God is that he is the glorious God. And it's something that they reveled in from beginning to end. They said his glory is proclaimed everywhere. Psalm 19 at the beginning, what does the psalmist say? The heavens declare the glory of God. Now, the psalmist is not just saying that creation proves the existence of God, because in the psalmist's time when he wrote in the ancient world, everyone assumed that a divine being existed. That wasn't his primary point. But his primary point in the midst of idolatry was this, that creation, that the heavens and the earth tell us something about God. The wonder of the creation, the beauty of the creation, the majesty of the creation, the power of the creation, the liveliness of the creation, what do? They reflect who God is. Is it any wonder then that in our places of intellect and learning, what's the one thing that they're trying to just cast aside? The doctrine of creation. If it is that you're a creationist, there's something wrong with you. If it is that you're a creationist, it is that you're considered to almost to be subhuman and subintellectual because you believe that there is a God who created all things. You see, glory. Glory is the particular excellence of a thing that makes it praiseworthy. Think of a flower, not just its color, not just its smell, but when you look into the flower and you see its folds and the way that it's formed. It's the glory of the flower in its beauty. The scripture says, what's the glory of the strong man? The glory of the strong man is his strength. And it is that the scripture tells us that creation is telling the glory, the majesty, the wonder, the splendor, and the otherness of God. Sometimes I think that one of the things that we should be having in our congregation is an astronomy class, as well as a Bible class. Why? Because when you have an astronomy class, when it is that you consider creation, when it is that you consider the heavens and the stars, that he's named every single one of them, and they tell us that there are billions and billions of galaxies, and within these galaxies, there are billions and billions of stars. And what does the Lord say? I made them, and I named each one, and I know them. When you recognize this, you revel in it and you celebrate And it is that you give God the glory. It's a good thing to do. Psalm 29, ascribe to the Lord. What do you ascribe to the Lord? Glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord what? The glory due to his name. Every person's like something. We all have a name, we all have a character. God's character, his person, is glorious. And we need to recognize that. And we need to worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Now, everything that I've said up until this point, I think it brings us up to a really important point. And it's this. I've met people who have said to me, why does God want us to do this? Why does God want us to glorify him? Doesn't it seem needy when God says, give me glory? Doesn't it seem like God has a weak ego? Doesn't it seem as though God is self-centered? So how do we respond to that? Perhaps we've even questioned and thought that ourselves. I think there's a number of reasons. One is, we don't like humans who act that way. What do I mean by that? Well, if you're like me, you don't like people who seem to be very enamored by their own skill or power or looks. We don't like scholars who try to show off their specialized knowledge or who recite all their recent publications and lectureships. We don't like businessmen who go out and go on and shrewdly tell us how they've rather shrewdly invested piles of money and how they stayed right on top of the market and knew when it was time to get out and time to move in. We don't like children who play upmanship hour after hour after hour. And unless we're one of them, we disapprove of women and men who dress not functionally and simply and inoffensively, but are constantly seeking to be in the latest style, constantly wanting to present themselves as cool. The other thing is, the Bible tells us that a person ought not to seek his own glory. So it is that people take offense at God's self-exaltation because of their own everyday experience, but also because of some scripture. But there's another reason as well, I think. And that reason is that they come across as unauthentic. People who are self-glorying and seeking to bring glory to themselves are inauthentic. One person I was reading put it like this. He called them second-handers. Second-handers. And when people see those who are inauthentic, they don't live in terms of the joy that comes through achieving what people value for their own sake. Second-handers live from the praise and compliments of others. That's what they live for. That's what they look for. And we don't admire that. So it stands to reason, therefore, that any teaching that would seem to put God in the category of someone who lives for the praise and the compliments for others, that it becomes suspect by Christians. But one of the things that we've got to remember is God is not weak. God has no deficiencies. Romans 11:36, all things are from him, through him, and to him. He always was, and whatever else is, owes its being to God. And so nothing can be added to him which is not already flowing from God. That's why he's worthy of praise and glory. That's simply what it means to be the eternal God and not a creature. There's another reason, I think, as well, why it is that we don't like those who seek their own glory. They're unloving. Unloving. People who seek their own glory are so concerned for their own image and praise, they don't care much what happens to other people. An observation, I think, leads us to the biblical reason why it seems offensive then for God to seek his own glory. 1 Corinthians 13:5, love seeks not its own. But we need to realize that when we worship God, we don't worship him because he's got unmet needs. We worship him because it's the natural response of the creature when it is that we detect his glory. If you see something glorious, you want to tell others about it. I told you the example 2 years ago when I was in the Shetlands with my sister and my mother died. And when it was at 2 a.m, my brother-in-law woke me up from a really good deep sleep, and I wondered what the problem was. And he said, come out, and he grabbed me, pulled me out of my bed in my pajamas and out into the cold night air. And I thought, has he gone mad? What's happening? And then he went, look up. And there it was, the Aurora Borealis, first time I'd ever seen it live. And it was well worth it to be there in your pajamas in the north of Scotland, one of the most northerly parts of the UK, in your pajamas. It was magnificent. And it moved you to glory. The glory of the creation, but the glory of the Creator himself. And that's part of the joy, to express and to appreciate the glory of what you've seen. We are made to experience God's glory. And it's saying to us that all of life matters, and that your life matters, and that your life is the weight of glory, and that's an amazing claim. So the question then that we need to ask ourselves today is this. Do we want glory for God, or do we want glory for ourselves? Paul says, do all to the glory of God. But is it that we do all to the glory of self? Think of the Tower of Babel. And in the account of the Tower of Babel, the people were essentially saying, we're going to use our intelligence, our technology, and our own strength to build this tower. And we're not going to ascribe to God the glory due to his name. Let us make a name for ourselves. And that's the human condition. We're in the name-making business, even in the church. You have those who want to make a name for themselves. It may be some peculiar trait about them, some idiosyncrasy, whatever it may be. But we need to be so careful that in the body of Christ that we are not making names for ourselves, but that it is that the glory is given to God alone. We want to accumulate glory for ourselves. Genesis 11:4, it's there. Come, let us make a name for ourselves. Are you like that? Am I? Wanting to make a name for yourself? I was reading about a new officer in the military, and he'd been put in charge of a Canadian military base. And it seems that in the early days, a private knocked at the door. And so it is, the officer, he wanted to look important. He wanted to have the glory that he felt was his due. So as the private walks in, the officer picks up the phone and he pretends that he's having a conversation with an important person. Now remember, it's a Canadian military base. Yes, Mr. Prime Minister. Yes, Mr. Trudeau. I'll certainly get right on with that. And you can count on me, Mr. Trudeau. Oh, well, thank you then, Justin. I appreciate you calling me, and I'll let you know, and I'll certainly do what it is that you've asked me to do. So he hangs up the phone, and he turns to the private. Okay, private, what do you want? And the private looks confused and says to him, I'm here to hook up the phone, sir. What it's saying to us is that accumulating glory for ourselves just never works. So how do we know if we're seeking to accumulate glory for ourselves? A few things. First is, glory junkies parade their righteousness. Those who self-glorify parade their righteousness. The Pharisees, perfect example. And as much as we like to loudly proclaim and self-righteously proclaim that we are not like the Pharisees, so often we are. The fact of the matter is that we are Pharisaical because we're just as quick to parade our own righteousness before watching eyes. When it is that you're speaking about your own faith, the way that God has dealt with you, do you tell them in a manner that makes you the hero rather than what God has done? Glory junkies think they're worthy of acclaim in the church and even in particular congregations. And we have to ask ourselves then, in my motives, in my speaking, in the way that I am in a congregation, am I seeking the acclaim of others by finding ways to present myself as righteous? Ask yourself this morning, as I ask myself, how righteous do you actually think you are? That's how simple and how basic this is. Glory junkies, secondly, talk too much. And often it is that they talk about themselves a lot. And we think our stories are more exciting. Our accomplishments are more impressive. Our jokes are funnier. Our kids are more successful. Our ministries are more effective, and so on and so forth. And if it is that you find yourself cutting people off a lot in conversation, you're a glory junkie and a self-glorifying junkie. Instead of shining the spotlight on your weaknesses and your failures, and while celebrating God's gloriously and utterly undeserved grace in your life, do you shine the spotlight on yourself? Do you? Ask yourself, how much do I talk about myself and to others about myself? And then the third thing, glory junkies are self-important. When you're impressed by yourself and your own story, you fail to remember that in a multitude of counsel, there's wisdom. You fail to see the need and the essential need of the essential ministry of the body of Christ in your life. If you're somebody who's always standing by yourself and thinking you have no need of anybody else in the congregation, then you're too full of self-importance and self-glory. And you fail to recognize your own bias and spiritual blindness. Because glory junkies don't live in relationships with humility to what others have to offer. Now, sometimes I think we need to really speak to ourselves, and this may seem harsh, yet I think at times it's perfectly honest. How often do you see people and other people as a waste of time? Because you're overly confident and independent, and it is that other people and their problems become an irritating and unhelpful interruption of what you could accomplish in your own. Ask yourself this morning, do I actually think I need the body of Christ? Do I? Every one of us is a glory junkie, and we all will be until we meet Jesus. But not everyone recognizes their self-righteousness and self-importance. And what we need to do is to ask the Lord to show us where we think we are. Too righteous, too awesome, too important. And you're never more of a dangerous position than when you think you're spiritually arrived. And yet there's never more joy when you're completely reliant on the grace of God, acknowledging that as you are nothing. Because the good news this morning is that Jesus welcomes our brokenness. Jesus comes to heal junkies like you and me. And part of what it means to give glory to God is to die to the self-glorification project. That's what it means to do all things to the glory of God. That we die to self. Think of what Moses said, Lord, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And what did God say to him? Moses, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. And I think then God says to us, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he is the one who embodies all my goodness. He is the one in whom the fullness of the Godhead and the glory of the Godhead dwells bodily. And in the night that Jesus was crucified, before he was crucified, Jesus prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that your Son may glorify you. And how did he bring that about? By the cross. Jesus has given to us, as we are in Christ and indwelt by his Spirit, his glory. That's good news. If you don't have a job, if you've been rejected, if you're terribly messed up, it doesn't matter. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you have the glory of God, because it is that he shares it with you. Does that not then transform life and how we see life? I want to conclude with this. Paul says, whenever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So this is the conclusion that I'm coming to. It's sin to eat or drink or do anything not for the glory of God. That's saying to me that sin is not just a list of harmful things like killing or stealing, something that's measurable in that sense. But sin as sin is leaving God out of the account of the ordinary affairs of your life. Every thought process, every step that you take, every decision. Sin is anything that you can't do or anything that you do that you don't do for the glory of God. What a position then that puts unbelievers in. Doing nothing for the glory of God. Everything they do is sinful, no matter how good it may seem, humanly speaking. So apart from saving grace, all that you do and all that we do is morally ruined. So then tomorrow morning at breakfast, when you're taking your orange juice, how do you take your orange juice for the glory of God? And how do you eat and drink to the glory of God? Well, it is that everything was created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. So the drinking, even of your orange juice at breakfast tomorrow morning, is sanctified by the means of the Word of God and prayer. And it is that the Word of God teaches us that the juice and even your physical strength to pick up the glass of juice and drink the juice is a free gift of God. That's how dependent we are upon God. We delude ourselves into thinking, I'm strong enough to pick up the glass. No. If it weren't for God, you could do nothing. If it weren't for God, we are nothing. And believing this truth in the Word and offering thanks and prayer to God as you drink the juice brings glory to God. How about drinking your orange juice tomorrow morning and drinking it lovingly? You say, what do you mean by that? That at breakfast I drink lovingly and bring glory to God? Well, don't insist on the biggest glass of orange juice. Don't insist on the biggest helping. It's taught by the context of our verse, verse 33. Just as I try to please everyone and everything, I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Everything that we do, even drinking orange juice at breakfast, can be done with the intention and hope that it will be to the advantage of those round about us and not primarily just for us. And let's do everything, whether we eat or drink, to the glory of God. When you eat today, eat to the glory of God. Thank Him for the fact of taste buds. As you know, we've got cats at home, and it always intrigued me why you can put sweet things to cats, and they'll not take them. They just sniff it and walk away. So I looked it up, Google. Why is it a cat doesn't eat sweet things? Well, the reason a cat doesn't eat sweet things is because it doesn't have sweet taste buds in its tongue. So when a cat goes to lick something that it thinks it can eat, it tastes nothing. Can you imagine what life would be like with no sweet taste buds? Terrible. But God has given us, the way He's created us, sweet taste buds and everything else. When you eat and drink to the glory of God, because God is present with you at the table. Do you believe that? And He has given you the food that's on your table and the ability to provide food for that table. You say to me, Alan, these things are so basic. Are they? I've never heard this preached on or preached like this, because maybe it is that we take these things too often for granted. When you eat, God is saying to us, you didn't earn it. Eat it. Savor it. Don't just shovel it in and try and get the plate cleaned as quickly as possible. Don't cram it down as fast as you can so that you can't really remember later on what it was that you ate. I've used this example before, but it's one I think of it every so often. Maybe it says more about me. I remember as a little boy growing up in Scotland, and there was a TV program that my mother used to watch. And it had the title, The Galloping Gourmet. Graham Kerr, Graham Kerr. Now, at the time, I didn't know he was Canadian. I thought he was American, but he's Canadian, yeah. Well, anyway, what I remember as a little boy, and even as growing up, is that at the end of the show, when he'd made whatever it was he was going to make, he'd get people down from the audience, and he'd be there with them. But you could tell that Graham Kerr, and as he would encourage the people to eat, he was savouring every morsel of food that he was putting in his mouth. I can still picture him, the noises he would make and the faces he would put on. Are we like that? I'm not saying we go and do what Graham Kerr does, but do we savour our food in the sense that we recognise that it comes from God, that God is with us as we eat it, and that when we chew it, that we think about not only how good it is, but how good God is, and in giving us that food? There are countless thousands of people in the world today who don't have food. They've got nothing. Ask God to give them food as well. But today, eat and drink to the glory of God. Do everything to the glory of God, and pray that when we gather in Christ's name and proclaim the glory of God through the gospel of Christ, that something of that glory would be made manifest in this place amongst us. Amen. Let's stand to pray. We have to confess, our God and our Father, that too regularly, too often, we seek glory for ourselves. It can be done in the pulpit, it can be done in the pew, it can be done in our place of work, in our place of study. Help us, Lord, to know of this mindset being changed, and that in everything that we do and think and say, that we would do it for your glory and for the good of your church. Forgive us, Father, for the times in which it is that we have sought to aggrandize self, and help us, Lord, to humble ourselves before you, acknowledging that we are poor and needy creatures, and that we are recipients of your mercy and your grace. Help us as we go home. Help us even as we would eat and drink this afternoon to do so to your glory, and to remember that all that we have and all that we are ultimately comes from your gracious hand. Go with us now and forgive sin in Jesus' name. Amen.